I'm turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. My friends, we're looking this morning at these few verses, and my subject is the powerful influence of believers, the powerful influence of every single born-again Christian. We're moving from the Beatitudes, which show to us the characteristics of a true believer, a true Christian, and now we're moving into the realm of what that believer is to be in this world that he is living in. What he was, or rather what he is in his nature, in his character, and now how he is to be, how he is to behave. Well, friends, these two statements here of the Lord are two stupendous statements, we could say, of Christ. They are remarkable statements. When the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, this is who he's directing this message to, though thousands are listening to him. He's saying to those poorly clad disciples of his, those ordinary men and women, those humble men who are there before him, unknown to the world, he says to them, ye and ye alone are the salt of the earth. Ye, you, and you alone are the light of the world. That's what he's saying. It's emphasized, and in the Greek, that's how it comes across. The emphasis is on the you. You and you alone are these things. Well, that would have been stunned those simple disciples. Us? Us? The light of the world? Us? The salt of the earth? This is what Christ is saying. This is the impact that that believers are going to have on the world. God's people are on this earth to retard the putrefaction that is to be found in it because of human sin. God's people are in the world to be a light to it because the whole world sits in darkness. And how great that darkness is even at this present time. Ignorance about the things of God. Knowing so much about so many other things, but ignorant about their maker. Sorry to put it so straightforwardly, but that's the way it is. Ignorant about spiritual things. Ignorant about how to come to know the Lord and to be in a relationship with him. Well, the Christian, the disciples, and every individual Christian are such benefactors to the world that they are living. They're going to make a real difference. The very presence of believers in their witness and in their testimony is going to have a powerful effect for good upon those who they come into contact with, those who move within their sphere. And they're going to influence them for good and for spiritual good especially. But they also, these verses teach us, they also have to be careful that they don't lose their savor as salt. Careful that they don't hide that light that has been imparted to them, because it's not a light that has emanated from themselves, but it is a light that has come from the Son of Righteousness, a light that has come, been given to them from Christ himself, who is the light of the world. But they mustn't, Christ is saying here, be careful that you don't hide your light under a bushel, under a basket. Don't cover it up. They may have been tempted to do that because he's just been talking about persecution. And as things are going to get tough for those disciples, and the temptation may have been, well, let's cover things up then. Let's not say so much. Let's not be so vocal about the gospel. You remember, we read it, I believe, last week, when the disciples were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they said, stop speaking in this name. Stop telling others about the Savior. Stop speaking about the resurrection. Well, if they had kowtowed to them, they could say, well, maybe you're right. Let's make for a quiet life. Let's not say anything, they could have said to one another. But these words would have come back to them. Oh, hide not your light under a bushel. And they said, we can't help it. We can't help but speak these things that God has done. How can we keep quiet? Shh, shh, they were saying. No, they cannot do it. And the world is ever saying to us, shh, shh, don't talk to us about God. Don't talk to us about these things. But we can't help it. The believer cannot help it. By his life, by his words, it's going to come out. But the warning is here, don't suppress it. That's why you are left in the world. For this reason, I have left you here. It's so that you shine for others, so that you're a savor of salt in the community wherever I have placed you and put you. This is the reason I haven't taken you straight to heaven, the Lord says. I've left you here so that you can be a witness and a testimony to me. Ye are my witnesses. It's as if the Lord says, I have no other witnesses. Of course, creation is his witness, but ye are my witnesses now. The disciples are gone, the apostles are gone, but you and I are still here. And this is our role, friends, to be salt and to be light. Well, let's look at this. Verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. So salt, as we all know, acts as a preservative, a kind of antiseptic, isn't it? You rub salt into your meat to keep it a bit longer, to preserve it a bit longer, to keep that meat from going bad, from going rotten, from stinking. You want to keep it from putrefying. It has a very good effect. This is one of the main functions of salt, to keep things from putrefying. And so it is also here when the Lord says, ye are the salt of the earth. The people of God, the Christian man, the Christian woman, is going to act as a kind of salt to prevent the world around him from putrefying, from becoming more corrupt than it already is. Now, friends, we have to say this, lest any of you don't realize it already, which I'll be surprised at, but the world that we're living in is not a perfect world. The world that we live in is a corrupt world. This is what the Bible teaches us. The world that we live in, when the Lord says, ye are the salt of the earth, he's not talking so much about the physical world, the created world around us, the biological world around us. He's talking about people. He said, he's talking about the people who are in it. And what he's saying is the tendency of men and women, friends, is to decay morally. The tendency of men and women is to go on a downward spiral because they have within them a sinful nature. We have within us a sinful nature that if it is left unchecked, will only take us further and further and further downhill. It won't elevate us. It won't raise you up like a hot air balloon. You won't go up. You'll go downwards, friends. This is the kind of nature that is in man. Man is not heading upwards. Man is on a downward trajectory. This is where life, if unchecked, if unrestrained, will take him. He doesn't get better with age, like wine. He gets worse. Rather, he becomes worse and worse if he's left to himself. He decays, morally we are speaking. Of course, yeah, he's made great advancements in other areas. We do not deny that. We do not deny that we are living in a modern world. In our homes, we are surrounded by modcons, and we're glad to have those conveniences at our fingertips at which we can use and save so much time. And we can glad that we can jump in our cars and go from one end of the country to the other, or jump on a plane and go to another country within hours. We can be somewhere else. We're glad for all these things and the advances. But we're talking here not about the world as such, its advance in technical knowledge or economic knowledge and so on. We're talking about man morally, as a moral being. He is still going downwards. He is not being elevated. Evolution says this, isn't it? Evolution says, exalts man to a place he doesn't really deserve. It paints such a positive picture of man. The Bible says, paints a very different picture, but evolution says of man, well, things are on the up for him. He's only getting better and better with each passing generation. This is what evolution says. Life is improving. Life for him is advancing. He's progressing. His outlook is positive. He's better than the next generation. But the Bible says something that is quite opposite. Man gravitates downwards morally. You only have to look at the Garden of Eden. What a perfect place that was, that God created for Adam and for Eve. There they lived in that beautiful garden. Everything was picturesque. All the trees were fruitful. There was no bugs. There was nothing to. There were no worms to eat away the apples and the fruits. Everything was luxurious. Everything was in abundance. Everything was delightful. It was a safe place to be. Until when? Until sin came in. Until sin, Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord. And then things began to change. Then things began to corrupt. Then things began to decay. Then the thorns and the briars came in, which were not there before. Then the curse came in, the curse of God. And man fell. We call it the fall of man for a reason. Man fell from that high position in which God had put him. He fell, and he kept on falling, you could say. He kept on falling until such a point. You just have to read a few chapters later in Genesis, and it reached to such a point where God says, enough is enough with man. Look at the description of man at that time. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said, that's enough. Everyone is like this. Everyone bar Noah and his family will be saved. And the flood came in and swept away everyone except for one family. 8 people alone were saved in that ark. Whoa. After Noah and his family came out from the ark, oh, now it's a new beginning. Surely now man would learn from what's happened. Surely now things will get better. Surely now he's not going to make the same mistake a second time, is he? He does. Man again is unable to take advantage of this second chance. That he doesn't progress upward, still he plunges downwards. And soon, friends, we're reading about Sodom and Gomorrah and that wicked city where full of idleness and fullness of bread and immorality, and God had to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what man does. He has this tendency within him to go downwards morally unless the Lord intervenes, unless he's saved by grace, unless Christ changes him. This is what happens. But what can be done to halt this downward spiral? What can be done to prevent it? Well, the only thing that can prevent it is the presence of believers. Ye are the salt of the earth. The very presence of believers in society has an effect on that society. As the believer, he lives out his life, lives out his principles which he has received and been taught of the Lord. As he is evidently a Christian to those that are round about him in that sphere where God has put him, it makes a difference to that place. There he is, a powerful influence for good. You know how it is, isn't it? You know how it is, I'm sure. Perhaps family members are in the living room and they're laughing, they're joking over something immoral and unclean, and perhaps they're swearing as well in their conversation, and then you walk in, and immediately that kind of conversation stops, because then, oh, he's a Christian, we're sorry, they even might apologize to you, sorry, we shouldn't be speaking like that, we shouldn't have said that, because they know you're serious about the things of God. You've made an influence on that. That colleague, you know, he puts his hand into the storeroom and pilfers things every now and again. And everybody in the workplace knows he's taking things. But when you're there, he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. It sort of restrains him from doing it because he knows that you would never do such a thing. And so you're acting as a kind of salt. Can you see how you are preventing things from happening just by your very presence? You're not even really saying things sometimes. So it is, friends, salt, as it has this effect, so does the believer. Salt also is significant and acts as a preservative because it's different. It acts upon the germs in that meat because it's different. The quality of it is different. The makeup of salt is different from that which is in the meat. And so it has an effect. And so also the believer, because he is different, he's not like the world, so he has an effect on the world. Because his values are distinctive and his way of life is distinctive, because his goal, his primary goal in life is to please Christ, to do his will, to serve him, to honor him, and people know it, well, that's going to make a difference and be an influence in his area where he is. The believer, as we've seen in those Beatitudes, is so markedly different from an unbeliever. And so he's bound to make some kind of impression upon the unconverted person. So in this way, he is salt where in the community and place and home where God has put him. Now, some churches, we have to say, forget the function of the church. The function of the church is to preach the gospel and to win souls to the Savior. This is the main reason, to glorify God, yes, as our primary task, and then also to reach out and preach and win souls to Christ. But sadly, some churches have resorted to political interventions. They've resorted to making comment on political things. Oh, the Rwanda immigration issue. Should they be sent to Rwanda or not, these migrants who come? That's not for us. Oh, the budget. Let's have a word. Let the church. What does the church think about the budget? That's not for us, friends. Politics is not the role of the church. We are not the church, and the state should be separate. The church should keep silent about politics on so many occasions. If the individual believer wishes to say something and put forward their view, that's fine. By all means, do that. But the church, that the voice that comes out from the church be free from those kind of things. It can have a detrimental effect. If the person in the pulpit, the pastor, the preacher, begins to put forward from the pulpit a political viewpoint, that's going to affect his ministry. Well, how? Well, think of it. This coming November, we have the American elections coming up. And you're bound to hear from some pastors in their pulpit, you should select this candidate and not that candidate. You should vote for Republicans because we are the Christian right and they stand for these principles. And what is that pastor doing? By his his preaching on a political issue, he's alienating all the Democrats in his congregation. And he's going to lose those people, and it's going to be hard for him to get them back. It's not for him. I remember when we were in Hong Kong in 2020, and we entered the city at the time when there was an uprising, and you were either one color or another. The city was divided. Either you were yellow or you were blue. If you were yellow, you were with the protesters who were rising up against some of the laws that were coming into Hong Kong at that time. If you were blue, you were for the police, you were for the government, and you were for either side. And the whole city was either yellow or blue, and you could see it in the shops, and people would make known their colors. But the thing was, there were some pastors who were nailing their colors to the mast. And they're saying, we're yellow. What did they do? It brought division in the church, so that people who were on the blue side took umbrage at what the pastor was saying. And people in congregations who took sides as well, because friends who had been friends and brethren for years suddenly were not so close to each other as before because of a political issue. It should never happen. It should never happen. But friends, we are not in the church is in the world. Remain here to be a light to Christ and the gospel, to testify that man needs salvation, man needs conversion. What then can be done to halt this moral slide downwards? The answer is increase the number of believers. That's what the church is wanted to do. Increase the number of people within its community who know the Lord. And if that number increases, then that moral degradation will stop. That decay will be halted to a certain degree. The more believers there are in this community, the less the corruption there will be. It's bound to happen. This is what happened in times of revival, when people, when the Lord moved in a mighty way, and multitudes of people came to Christ. We've heard about these things. We've read about these things. We haven't seen it in our lifetime in this country, but it has happened even here, where multitudes have come to the Savior. And what's happened to those communities? Well, the pubs have closed down. The crime has gone, levels have gone down. People have been cleaner in their conversation with others. Immoral behavior has been decreased. All these have happened because there was an increase of men and women converted truly to Christ. It was said, at the end of the 18th century, when the French Revolution took place, and it's been asked, well, what prevented England from going down the same route? It could well have taken the same pathway. Well, it's the same century as the Evangelical Awakening, the same century when people like George Whitefield and John Wesley went up and down this land and preached the gospel. That was a time when this country was awakened again and turned to God in great numbers. And it said that was one of the main reasons why we never turned and revolted against government or against the hierarchy of the time. But friends, this is what we need, more believers. But verse 13 continues, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. If the salt has lost its savor, salt can lose its savor. It can lose its pungency. It can lose its bite. And this is its one essential quality. Perhaps here the Savior has in mind those who are professing believers, those who have made a profession of faith at some point in their life, but then further down the line, they go away from the Lord. They lose that savor, that little bit of savor perhaps that they did have, and they're henceforth good for nothing. But it may also happen in a degree to a believer. A believer may lose that power that to influence others by the kind of life that he lives. He may lose it through a poor testimony. If he flares his temper in the office, well, who's going to listen to him in the future? Who's going to take note of what he says about Christ can change your life, Christ can make you a better person? He may have lost that opportunity for good because he flared his temper in such a way. Or a person perhaps, a believer, may lose their savor by backsliding. They know the Lord, they have grace in their life, they're saved, but they're not the same as they were in their early days. They're not the same as they were when they first came to know the Lord. They've left their first love. They're no longer zealous for the Lord. The things of God are second, third, fourth, and certainly not first in their life. And prayers become formal, and reading of the Word is just done out of duty. And all these things are because one has to do it as a Christian, professing Christian. That person has backslided and is finding prayer so hard, so difficult. You've lost your savor for life. You've lost your power to influence the world, which is why the Lord has placed us here. Oh, friends, our witness in such a case becomes ineffective. And we should return to the Lord. He is merciful. We should come back to Him. An individual church may lose its savor. We see this in Revelation, isn't it? Those seven churches, a number of them lost their savor. They became ineffective. The Lord even warned them, unless you deal with this and this and this, unless you deal with the error in the church, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to remove that light. I'm going to remove your ability to affect the world for good. If a pastor, preacher teaches error, he loses his effectiveness. He loses his ability. He becomes useless, really. You know, there are some preachers who do not believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ, who believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was only setting as a good example, or believe he was only that was only God's way of demonstrating his love for us, and it's a great example, they say, a great demonstration of love. But they will not go as far as to say that Christ was being punished, he was taking the penalty of our sins upon himself, and that God the Father himself was punishing Christ. They won't say that. They don't believe it. They won't preach it. Well, that's the heart of the gospel. If you take that away, you're going to become ineffective, useless to convert any soul. It's a powerless gospel that they are preaching, just a demonstration of God's love. But look at verse 14. Let's move on very quickly, and I'll deal with it very briefly. But ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. As salt, the believer has a passive influence, and now here as light, he has an active influence. Oh, friends, the world that we live in is such a dark world. The world that we live in is so ignorant of so many things. Believers alone are the lights in the world. Ye are the light of the world. It's a comparison, isn't it, to the sun. The light of this world is the sun, isn't it? And here the Lord is saying, you believers are the light of the world. Oh, friends, well, what can we say? Perhaps people will think, but we're not living in the dark ages anymore, are we? We've moved on from that. We've moved on from the Renaissance period, the Enlightenment period. Ever since those times, things have only got better. Look, we're finding cures for diseases. Look, we're in the age of AI, and we're making such progress in technology. We're just still discovering things. We're still finding cures for diseases which were impossible before. Yes, but still we don't know about the purpose of our life. We know all these other things, but we still haven't grasped that, and we're ignorant of the fact, or we deliberately close our ears to the fact that we were made for God. We were made to be in a relationship with Christ. We were made to be in communion and fellowship with Him. We don't know what God is like. We don't, even though He has revealed Himself. We don't know how we can come to know Him. We don't know what what's going to happen to us after we die, because we have not inquired after these things. We are still in darkness. And it's only the believer who has the answer to these things. Every believer, is, we often say, is more clever than a professor in a university. A simple, ordinary believer knows more about the world than even a professor of biology or physics or mathematics in Oxford or Cambridge. He has been enlightened by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, and the message that he has received, he passes on to others. By his life, he shines, by his conduct, but also by his words that he speaks to others. Paul brought these two things out together in our reading in Philippians 2 and verse 14. He said, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." That's conduct. And then he adds, "Holding forth the word of life." That's us giving out our message, telling others what we have learned from the Lord. As opportunity comes up, we're sharing these things with others. But the point here, friends, is that Christ is making is, don't hide that light. Don't keep it to yourself. Let it shine. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. It's in a city as they used to build in those times. They would be on the hill in some prominent position, and when night would fall, well, the lights would come on. The lamps from the homes would be lit up from every home, and that light, well, it's impossible to hide it. It's you cannot hide it any more than you can hide the sun and stop the sun from shining. You couldn't hide the light that emanates from that city. So also a believer. One cannot, friends, be a believer and just keep it to himself. I'm saved. Thank God I'm saved. I'm not going to tell anyone. I'm not going to share it with anyone. I'm just going to keep it to myself. Oh, that's a believer cannot be a secret believer. He's so different. All he has to do is obey what the scriptures is saying, live out his principles, and people are going to see that he is different. His views are so distinctive, and if he lives them out, he's bound to get noticed. He's bound to be seen. Every disciple of Christ, friends, is a conspicuous one, noticeable by others. As we said, perhaps with persecution, even in our land to a certain degree, perhaps people are afraid. Well, if I say I'm a Christian in my workplace, people will laugh at me. People will ridicule me. People will sideline me because of this. So the Lord says, though it's not popular to be a disciple of mine where you are, still let your light shine. Still fly the flag in that area, in that workplace. Do it for the Lord. The Lord will bless you. And then he goes on to say, verse 15, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, a basket, or a bowl, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Who would light a lamp? This is what it means, a candle. Who would light a lamp at night and then cover it with a basket? It doesn't make sense. If you go into your room, we can bring into the modern age, you go into your room, you turn on the light, and then you wouldn't cover that bulb with a basket, because you're losing the effect of that light. You're not getting the benefit of it. It's all gone by covering it up. And what this is what we're told not to do. Don't cover your eyes. It giveth light unto all that are in the house. There's something positive there for you. As a believer, you're given the privilege of instrumentality. You're given the privilege to win that husband for the Lord, to win that son and daughter for the Lord. You are given the privilege of being the light to that colleague, that friend who has been your friend for so long but is not a believer. You are the person who can bring that person to the Savior. Your workmates, your friends, whoever they are, by living for Christ and shining before them for Christ. And then when opportunity comes, well, you say, have you thought about your soul? Have you thought about what's going to happen after death? Have you thought about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love? Do you know what he's done? Do you know what the meaning of Calvary is? Do you know what the meaning of the cross is? What Christ has done for sinners? And you can tell them these things when opportunity comes up, and God may bless your efforts. God will bless your efforts in reaching them. That's why we're here, friends, to let our light shine. Do you remember the words that Christ said to that demon-possessed man whom he had delivered, and he wanted to follow Christ? He said, Lord, I want to go with you. And Lord said, no, go home, go home. Go home and tell your friends the great things that God has done for you and how the Lord has had compassion on you. Go home. That's what we are to do. Go to the place where the Lord has put us. So friends, don't hide it. Let it shine. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So shine. Shine in a way that people may see it. Good works, our good behavior, of course, our genuineness, our kindness, our words, our gentle words, all of them are giving credibility to the message that we are saying. All of them are backing up what we are saying. But it's not to draw attention to ourselves. It's not to draw attention to me or bring glory to me, but to bring glory to our Father which is in heaven. And that's what we want men to do, to give glory to the Lord. So this is our message for today. As a believer, and only a believer, he is salt, she is salt, he is light, she is light. It's a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. Oh, may the Lord help us in these things. Let's close by singing our final hymn, number 466, go labor on, spend and be spent. 466.